Would you join me this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, a classic, right? Interesting chapter, right in the middle of a subject that is, again, somewhat uncomfortable for some, I suppose. But as we journey verse by verse through the scriptures, this is where we find ourselves this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for a chance to be here. First day of the week, your day, the day you rose again, the day you poured out your spirit 2,000 years ago on the early church. And now, Lord, from 2,000 years ago to the present, you've been revealing yourself and reconciling man to God all over this earth. Thank you, Lord, that your grace finds us here. Very thankful for that. We know who we are, Lord. We know where we've come from. Selfish people, looking aggressively for things to please us in the flesh. Thank you so much for interrupting us, Lord. Loving us so intensely, we couldn't ignore you anymore, Lord, and decided to respond and love you back by obeying you. Lord, I pray you'd speak this morning to this group of people, myself included. You've already been speaking to me as I've looked at this passage in preparation for this morning. Thank you for that, Lord, the way you challenge, the way you speak. Pray you'd challenge this church family, Lord, and encourage us. Help us to remember what life is all about. Forgive us for leaving these simple things in the dust because we're so busy sometimes. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just about 5 minutes at the end of our study last week, we dealt with this issue of love, church. And I read only three verses into 1 Corinthians 13. I want to back up a little bit and kind of dissect these verses together. Again, the main point of chapter 12, 13, and 14 is what is referred to as the gifts of the Spirit. There are these supernatural gifts that you read about in God's Word, very much a part of first century Christianity. And there are some that suggest at the end of the first century, those gifts came to an abrupt end, obsolete. And there are others that maintain that those gifts are still very much available, even today, to the present. There's two extreme positions, no gifts. In fact, they're even demonic. And then there's the other extreme. We can't get enough of this stuff. This is the reason why we gather. Both, I maintain, are extreme positions and they're out of balance. But there is something right down the middle. As you study God's Word, you discover there is no scriptural authority. And yes, I do believe that with all my heart. There's no scriptural authority to make the case that the gifts are not available today. There's also more scripture to suggest that we need to be careful, not make it the main attraction, which many have done. So he ends his description of these gifts, a brief description in chapter 12 with this statement. I'm going to read it again, verse 31. Paul says, to just Corinth or to the church at large, I suppose, you need to take that before the Lord. I suggest as he speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he speaks to the church at large. He says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Please take that statement and apply it to your church upbringing. Have you been discouraged to look into these? Have you been discouraged to participate? Paul says, earnestly covet these gifts, and specifically the best ones, which we'll see in chapter 14. Yet, he says, show I unto you a more excellent way. Some people would suggest Paul built a case for the gifts in chapter 12 and knocked it all down in his final statement. It's not honest. It's not a good interpretation of what Paul is saying. Paul is separating, first of all, please understand, the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. There ought to be evidence in your life, in my life, that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon us. And what is the number one symbol or sign or evidence? Is love, church. And not generic love, not the top 40 chart love, something that you can fall into like a puddle and fall out of, right, like a marriage in our world, but something that is constant, unconditional, and quite selfless. It's agape love. That's the evidence. How do you know? How do I know that I have really been filled with the Spirit, to use biblical terminology. I ought to see this very supernatural love at work in my life. See, Paul is saying this way, guys, the gifts of the Spirit are not to be discouraged, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. More excellent than what? Than the way you, Corinth, have been operating these gifts, using these gifts, up to the present. You've forgotten love. See, the gifts of the Spirit in Corinth have become a competition issue, a division issue. You with me? And specifically, it seems that tongues, this supernatural ability to praise God in a language that we're not supposed to know or haven't been taught, that seems to be the crux of the issue. That gift caused much division and jealousy and envy. And so Paul begins chapter 13 with this. Let's look at it together. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that's a word my old English Bible uses, I am become, once again, a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You guys understand what Paul is saying? Listen, tongues is the big issue, and you'll see that in verse or chapter 14. That was the gift that they kind of argued about the most. It seems to be the gift that was most used in their meetings. People were randomly standing up in the middle of a Bible study and just spouting off in all these different languages. And Paul says, listen, first of all, if there's non-believers in your midst, which there ought to be in any thriving, living church, by the way, I know as I look at this room, it's probably safe to assume there's some non-believers in this room this morning. Paul says, don't you think they're going to think you're mad out just spouting off in different languages? You and I would probably agree with that, right? Yeah, I kind of think that way too. So it seems to be the big issue. Paul says, listen, if I spoke with tongues of men and of angels. We'll get into that gift specifically when we get into chapter 14. But say Paul said I had the ability to speak every language on earth, even these angelic languages. Apparently, both are relevant. Both are legitimate. But Paul says, I don't have charity. I'm just a noise. I'm an annoyance, Paul said. So I want to stop for just a second and really, like I did not do last week, explain this type of love, okay? In the Greek language, by the way, it's a superior language to the English language. You probably are aware of that. Very thorough. Very specific, very distinct. In fact, the Greeks eventually had four main words that they used to describe a particular type of love. You got storge, that's one of the words the Greeks use. Storge, it's a word that describes affection. And typically it's used to describe the love that's within a family. You guys are my Down East friends and family. That's one thing I love about this area. Is family still as important? Yes, it's under attack, and yes, there's difficulties in our community. But man, this is maybe one of the last places on earth where, as I talk, especially to you, my church family, where you know dinner at the table all together is still important. That is awesome. But that affectionate supposed to take place within a family. That would be storge, affectionate love. They had a word phileo, brotherly love. You know, we have an important city. As it relates to American history, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We might use the word camaraderie as that brotherly love, a love for my you know, countrymen, my love for my brothers, a love for my fellow soldiers. You know, brotherly love. They had a word called eros. We get our word erotic from this. It's not to be considered automatically as some type of sinful thing. It's romance. It's the pleasure that comes from sex in a godly marriage, that eros, romantic love. But then, and that was it. Those were their words for love. But then, based on the teaching of the New Testament apostles in the first century, a new word came into usage. By the way, before the New Testament apostles taught and spoke, this word was not used commonly in the Greek language. And it is that word agape love that became common. It came into usage in the first century in the Greek language. It's a very unique kind of love. Guys, please understand, it is the type of love that is described in John 3:16. For God so loved agape the world that he gave his only son. That's an intense type of love. It is a love that is unconditional. It is a love that is 100% selfless, other-centered. It wants or needs nothing in return. And we're told to love our Lord that way. We're told to love our neighbor that way. We're told that the world will know you're my disciples, Jesus said, if you have this, this selfless, unconditional, quick to forgive type of love. See, the English language is far inferior to the Greek. We get this one very generic word, love. And I might say, I love Lisa Dudley. Been married to her for 17 years. And in the very next breath, I might say, I love those inner loins on a white-tailed deer. Right? And I do. Favorite food. But you guys would know, right? I would hope that those two loves are very different. I could live without the inner loins of a white-tailed deer for a year at least. I couldn't live without that lady. She's an awesome wife, man. I'm very thankful for her. I suppose God would strengthen me if some tragedy took place. I don't want to live without that lady. There's a different love that I have for my wife than I have for two small bites of food. You with me? But it's the English language. That's all we got to work with. So the English translators, understanding that, realize, man, this is a unique type of love. This is something that is different than any type of love that can be expressed within the human race. This is supernatural God love. So they chose to use this word charity rather than love. Because charity, at least back in 1611 or there around, was all about giving. It's not. It's kind of changed, hasn't it? Charity now is like 9 p.m., the phone rings, and there's a southerner on the phone. Morning, Mr. Dudley. Morning? What's wrong with you? It's a fine evening. And they want you to give to something. We have fun with those, don't we? Don't we have a good... Now that I got you, I want to sell you something. But guys, charity was known as something that gives and does not want anything in return, okay? That's why this word is used. Paul is saying, listen, if you don't have this motivating your life, I don't care how gifted you are. I don't care if you can speak in tongues of men and angels. You don't have love driving you. Just an annoyance. Maybe you've been in that circle where gifts are being used, and you can tell, you can smell it. It is all about gaining attention of the crowd. It's like thievery, right? Jesus is supposed to be the focus. His word, and all of a sudden, you have this person stand up and see me tie a bow tie, kickstart on my Honda. Huh? Yeah, that was a joke. You got mostly Baptists, I can tell. But all of a sudden, the focus is on the individual. And it's tragic. It's tragic. Paul says, no, you're just an annoyance. If love isn't driving these gifts, it's not about the benefit and the glory of God and the building up of the church. He's like, save it. He goes on in verse 2. This is a sting, by the way. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. Now, some would suggest that is an accurate description of the gifts of Paul. I disagree. Paul was quick to say, there's times when I was perplexed. I didn't know how I was going to survive. I don't think Paul is suggesting he has all these gifts, but he's kind of describing that of a super Christian, okay? Say I had every gift to the 10th degree, right? But if I don't have love driving my life, I'm nothing, he said. Nothing. From God's perspective, you might look very spiritual, very gifted, very charismatic, from a human perspective, but when God looks and he sees self-promotion driving these gifts, a look at me motivation, God says, not impressed. Not even a little bit. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, consider that, would you? Paul says, I could be so outwardly selfless, that I sold everything, gave everything that I owned to true poverty. And even my body, Paul says, a willingness to be a martyr. I have not charity or love. There's no reward. Profits me nothing. Consider that, guys, the human race, our flesh, our sinful nature is so twisted that we can even, you know, in our own heart and mind and even actions do sacrificial, amazing things, but it's all about, man, they're going to talk at my funeral. I'm going to go down as a hero. It is scary how twisted the human nature really is, isn't it? Paul says, listen, love, church. Love will drive you further down the road than any other motivator. Do you know that? It'll cause you to go further for the sake of others than anything else will. That is the point. That is the main point of chapter 13. It is the supremacy of love. It's something Corinth has forgotten about. What their emphasis was self. Me first. Look at me. Paul says that will create division. But love driving these things will actually create unity. So he starts to describe what love does. This is not a definition of love as much as it is how love plays out in an individual's life. If you want a definition of love, I think a good one, as I've sought to study this, is two simple words, and that is to provide and to protect. A biblical definition of love, it really captures what God's word says about this agape love. It is to provide and it is to protect. Those two words. That's biblical love. My understanding as a husband is that I need to, for my wife, love her as Christ loved me. But I need to provide and protect for her on a physical level, on a soulish level, or an emotional level, and spiritual level. You with me? That's love. There's really six parts to true biblical love in any marriage. You know, in any marriage counseling or pre-marriage counseling that I do, that is the focus, the six parts of love. I need to provide for my wife physically. There's a lot to talk about there, a lot to talk about, even sexual issues. I need to provide for my wife on an emotional level. She is not wired the same as me, and that is my business. I should be concerned about that. I need to provide for my wife on a spiritual level. I also need to protect her on a physical level. I need to protect her on an emotional level. I need to realize this information, she will process it differently than I hear. I need to be gentle in my approach. I need to protect her on a spiritual level, to provide and to protect. It's genius. Guys, that's the definition of love. I was asked recently as I was sharing that, a young man approached me and said, how do you provide and protect God? I love those type of questions. Because as I was teaching, okay, we're commanded to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. How could I provide and protect God, Mr. Dudley? What an awesome question. I can't wait to answer it next week. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I had to think about it. That's just it, guys. We can't provide anything for God. He is an almighty being that surpasses us on every level. He doesn't need anything from us. I can't protect him on any level. That is why, please hear me on this. That is why he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. Don't you understand? As you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. How do I provide and protect and love my Lord? By loving his church, loving his people. That's just it. That's exactly it. I really don't have anything I can provide and protect God with. I'm simply responding to the provision and the protection he's shown me. That's Christianity. Let's look at what love is all about, guys. Let's look at how it plays out in our life. Would you look at verse 4 with me? Charity, or agape, love, first thing we're told, it suffereth long. Some of your newer translations say simply, it's patient. Well, it certainly is patient. And please hear that, all my young sisters in the room. Did that young man tell you that he loves you so much he can't wait another day? Let me tell you, he loves himself. And I say that with all the big brother, uncle love I can muster. He loves himself. If he's not willing to wait for you, he doesn't care about your reputation. He cares about him more than he cares about you. Put his love to the test and say no. Dare you? Say no. So you can't have. I want to honor God in this relationship. Boy, nothing will test a relationship more intensely than that. True love, my sisters, true love will be willing to wait. Pray you hear me on that. All the suffering and the pain that opposite living can cause. True love is willing to suffer long. That means it's not just patience, but it's enduring patience. I don't care how hard it is, I am going to wait. And I'm not just trying to apply that to the sexual part of a relationship. Willing to wait. And then listen, at the end of all that waiting, and is kind. Okay, Jesus taught us to forgive, right? 70 times 7, you remember that? And some people actually want to quantify that. Okay, that means I only have to forgive 490 times. Come on. That's not what he was saying. 70 times 7, that's biblical language for until the end. Okay, study Daniel's prophecies. 70 times 7. It ought to be a way of life, just forgiving. If it was all about 490, you know what it would be, right? We'd be keeping track. And 489, we'd be licking our chops. Come on, one more time, and I can slam you down, man. I can bring the wrath. No, see, here's the deal, guys. That's why this type of love is so different than what these musicians sing about. The popular ones. I love you, baby. Who is it this week? Mr. Boy Band. You don't know anything about you. Your love is so shallow, you're like a little pimple that needs to be popped. That's the truth. Rip those posters off your walls. They don't know nothing about love. They could barely grow a beard anyway. I'm sorry. Teen idols. Love suffers long and is kind. At the end of all that waiting, at the end of all that enduring, it's kind. Notice that. It's not love is patient, but then it's kind at the end of the road. What a different type of love. Notice, love or charity envieth not. That was a problem in Corinth. As somebody would speak and bring forth this utterance in tongues, there are others who are like, man, I wish I could. Who does that guy think he is? And this hatred would well up. Oh, he thinks he's so spiritual. Sit down! You know, it was causing division. Listen, true love is void of envy and jealousy. You're happy for people when God's using their life. You're happy for people when they are used by God. You're like, man, awesome. And you patiently wait for your turn. True love, godly love. There's no envy. Notice this, guys. Love, true love, agape love, vaunteth not itself. That is old English. Anybody use that word recently? Vaunt? I didn't think so. What does it mean? It's not self-promotional. It doesn't clean a floor, and then everybody that walks across that floor, just so you know, I cleaned that floor. It's because I love you. It's because you love you. It's self-promotional. We have to put our name on everything that we've done. We're always promoting self. It's very different than what we're being taught in this day and age, right? We're supposed to be self-promotional. According to some of the experts, we're supposed to grab life by the throat and thrust ourselves into any situation and, you know, prove that we're number one. It's competition craziness. Well, true love is not self-promotional. It's not. It's not puffed up. That is to view yourself larger than everybody around you. Or let me say it this way, it doesn't look down on people. True love does not look down on people. Look at verse 5. It does not behave itself unseemly. You know, true love, spiritual love, knows how to be appropriate in any given situation. You know, you walk into a room where there's been a tragedy, there's been a death. When love is really driving, you're very concerned about that. It's not, you know, you don't come into that room loud and, you know, awkward. You're very tuned in. Listen, there's some heavy hearts. I'm going to respond appropriately. Or, you know, for example, there was one scenario recently where I did a funeral and a wedding in the same day. It was a strange, emotional day. So you're trying to minister to people on the level of mourning, and then, of course, it was a heavy funeral, and then to go from there into a wedding, and, you know, you just came from that environment. It's like, God, your spirit has to work in me because I have to be emotionally appropriate for these people as your servant. You with me? Only something supernatural at work in Aaron Dudley's life can produce that. I don't have a morning and happy switch. Okay, I'm really sorry. Oh, God bless. I don't have that. But true love can drive somebody so that you do. You understand? You can really get into their world and rejoice with them or mourn with them. It behaves itself appropriately. It's not rude. It's not easily provoked. Or excuse me, I skipped one. It doesn't seek its own. Guys, hear that. True love is not about what I get out of this relationship. You heard that one a lot? I sure have. Said it a time or two as well. True love is about others. And boy, man, what a healthy marriage, by the way. If both spouses enter into a relationship, and how can I bless you? How can I serve you? If both have that mindset, what an awesome relationship. But if one of those spouses looks at their spouse as, what do you offer me? Boy, it's a tough gig, isn't it? It's a very frustrating relationship. But man, when it's other-centered, it's a beautiful thing. It's not easily provoked, okay? It deals with temper. It deals with anger and wrath. Now, let's face it, we all have our buttons, right? And as you grow with somebody, you discover their buttons. And if you love, you go out of your way not to push them. And then there are some individuals who are a giant button. You know those people? They are. They're just one giant button. And you're just constantly walking on eggshells. That's me walking on eggshells, by the way. Just a little charades for you this morning. They're touchy people. There's a lack of love in that life. If they're just constantly lashing out and angry, and what do you mean by that? I didn't mean anything by that. I just really meant pass the ketchup. Do you know what I mean? There's a lack of love, man. True love is not easily provoked. There's just a temperament there. There's a gentleness. Notice it says, it thinketh no evil. That's Old English. Some of your new translations, I like the way it's worded there even better. It does not keep a record of wrong. See, the word thinking, literally in the Greek, means to calculate. Okay, so the idea is true love does not record every time your husband failed. And all of a sudden, you drop the list. This is your actions in the last month. That's not love. And vice versa. You know, to record all our bad days. There's nothing loving about that, man. And to keep, whether it's literally or in your mind, this working list of all you've done against me. Boy, thank goodness, guys. Think about this. Thank God. That's not how he approaches us, right? But he takes our failures and our sins. He casts them into the sea of forgetfulness. I'm really thankful that my Father in heaven approaches me that way. I'm very thankful that because of the blood of Jesus, when I stand before him one day, there won't be a big, you know, rap sheet that rolls down the Crystal River, and Aaron Dudley's name is at the top of it. Very thankful for his forgiveness and grace, because that's love. That's the kind of love we're dealing with. Doesn't think evil. Look what it says. It does not rejoice in iniquity. True love does not throw even an internal party when that person gets what's coming to them. You with me? That's not love. Believe me, I see chuckles. I understand it too. What is that, man? That's this ugly part of human nature. Oh, that's too bad. Yes. What is that? It is a lack of love. That's all about human, you know, vindication and It's just not godly. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It's just a love for truth. Man, love for the real story to be exposed. Love when the underdog is validated and liberated. Man, that's real love. It bears all things. That's right. Even burdens that aren't yours to bear. People will ask you, as you grow in Christ, people say, why do you make all these other people your problem? And you say, all you can say is, I don't know, other than I just have love at work in my life. It's that you deal with your own stuff. Let them care, worry about that. See, that's not the way it works. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, right? Which is love, by the way. It'll cause you to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. Hey, I can say this from my heart to all my fellow foster parents in the room. Boy, doesn't that verse come into play? Bear all things, believe all things, hope, endure. You with me, my foster parents? As this system of ours just is so against the kid sometimes. Doesn't it cause you to just... Because you love, and it only because, not because it's convenient, not because it makes sense, not because, you know, our own don't sometimes pay the price. But just because I cannot stop loving this little kid that God brought into my home, I'm going to deal with it another month. I'm going to deal with it two more months. I'm going to deal with it a year. Man, only something supernatural at work in a human heart can really produce that. You with me? If it was up to me, I can tell you what, I'd pull the plug a long time ago. I would. No joke. I would say, psh, ain't worth it. But man, there's something about this love thing that'll grab a hold of you. And it will grab a hold of you. And it does things, does miraculous things. Look at verse 8, church. Cool verse. Love, charity never fails. That awesome? It's a guarantee. If love is motivating our life, it is a guarantee for success. And everything that God will call us to do. What an awesome truth. What an awesome promise. Now, really quickly, in your own heart and mind, as we went down through that list, can you put your name there? Or when you put your name there, like I do, does it make you wince? Because it does me. You know what? Aaron suffereth long and is kind. I can be kind, I promise. Aaron envieth not. Aaron is not self-promotional, and he doesn't think highly of himself. I'm trying. He is never rude. Listen, all my brothers who work with me, I apologize. And can I be so rude? Oh. Doesn't look for my own. I'm not easily provoked. I never think evil of anyone. I never rejoice in iniquity, but I rejoice in the truth. I bear all things and believe all things. I hope all things and endure all things. Aaron never fails. Oh, that's ugly, man. But listen, here's the deal, guys. If you take your name out of that and you put Jesus in that, then it makes sense, right? That's what this is. This is language that really describes the life and ministry, even presently, of the Lord Jesus himself. That's the only one that can really plug into this. We're all a work in progress, aren't we? We really are. But this is the goal, church. This is the type of love we want to go after. Okay, let's shift gears. As Paul describes how this love works in your life, this is what love does, okay, literally. He goes on to say this. Love never fails. That is to say, love is supreme. Again, the supremacy of love is the subject here. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Interesting verse. So the subject, ultimately, starting in chapter 12, is these operations or gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, a word of knowledge, tongues. These are at least three on the list. And Paul says, love never fails. The fruit of the Spirit will go on into eternity. However, the gifts of the Spirit are not eternal. There is a time when they come to an end. That's what causes some people to lick their chops and like, yeah, that's right, Paul. Tell those Pentecostals off. Well, come on. We're also given clues as to when those gifts come to an end, and this is the subject of much debate. This is it. And by the way, those that take the cessation stance that the gifts have ceased at the end of the first century, this is the only biblical battlefield right here. This is it. So how they interpret this really determines their theology, their doctrine, as it relates to spiritual gifts. So let's look at this, okay? We're told they're going to come to an end. They're temporary. Love isn't. He goes on to say this in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. That is the Apostle Paul being very honest and saying we do not have the full picture here. I'm talking about here on earth. We don't have the full picture. There's mystery to God. There's things that haven't been revealed by God. All we have is this partial understanding at best. Guys, isn't that honest, first of all? That's an honest man, a leader of the early church. Oh, I love spiritual leaders that are in touch with reality, don't you? They're down to earth. Yeah, well, I don't get all the answers. I'm like you. I'm just seeking God. I'm trying to grow. Very thankful for honesty like that. We know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So it's very simple. He's saying, let me tell you when the gifts will be obsolete, when that which is perfect is come. There it is, guys. That's the verse. That's the verse that causes some to say, it means this, and others to say, no, it means that. And it has, for the last 100 years specifically, kind of divided mainstream Christianity. And I maintain the last 100 years. Here's the two main positions. There are some that would say that which is perfect is the canon of Scripture, the completion of the New Testament. That what Paul was suggesting is, as soon as the Bible is complete and we have this full revelation of God, we no longer need these gifts, assuming or suggesting that the gifts are kind of just to kickstart us along until we got the full biblical picture. Okay? The other people would say, no, that violates the context. That's not what Paul is saying. That which is perfect is talking about Jesus himself. When we stand before Jesus after this life, we no longer need gifts that help, by the way, with communication, remember. These are communication gifts. And might I say, long-distance communication, texting. That was God's idea. To be in the third heaven and us to be down on earth and for him to communicate to our hearts, it's God's idea. Okay, we're just catching up with his technology, truthfully. But he communicates to us through a word, through prophecy, through speaking forth truths that he laid on a heart. There are many that would suggest that which is perfect is Jesus himself. Okay, he gives three. Okay, I want to make the case that I personally believe it's the latter. Or it's the second one. I always confuse that. The latter means the first, doesn't it? It's the one I just said. It is not speaking of the Bible. The Bible isn't in view here at all. But what Paul is saying is when we are complete and perfect and mature, when we stand before God, then these gifts, they're irrelevant. Okay, he gives three illustrations to support the statement that he just made. Let's look at verse 11. That which is perfect, gifts will be obsolete. When I was a child, he goes on to say, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What's Paul talking about? Is he referring to the gifts as childish, gotta grow up? I don't think so. I think he's describing the individual maturity of every Christian within the church. He's saying, listen, there was a time when I was a kid, I was enamored, just totally into kid stuff, cartoons and video games. Some of you adults going, wait a minute, yeah, hear it. Put the joystick away and pick up a sword. Be a dad. Get involved with your kids. Really. Something to consider. But anyway, there's a time when Paul said, I was a child and I was just really into kid stuff, saying things that are childlike, participating in child activity. Nothing wrong with that. But when I became a man, Paul said, I put away childish things. There's a time where I just wasn't interested anymore because I reached the age of maturity. By the way, the Bible knows nothing of adolescence. You will not find that concept anywhere in the Bible at all. We made it up. This culture made it up. There was always in every culture a rite of passage where a man went from boy to man or girl to woman. No adolescence exists in the whole book. It's not about hair on your face, my young brothers. It is about the day you decide to put away childish things and become a man. Not live by impulse, live by faith. That's what God says as a man. That's what God says as a woman. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the individual maturity of every Christian person. Then he says this, for now, right now, by the way, when Paul made that statement, the New Testament was about 10 letters shy of being complete. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then, that which is perfect, then, face to face. How in the world can you be face to face with the New Testament? Again, it violates the context. Individual maturity, when we will be ultimately complete and mature, church, when you die and stand before Christ. We are being sanctified from the moment you get saved to the moment you cross the finish line. But when we are graduated officially, It is when we stand before our Lord face to face. I don't need gifts that enhance my communication ability with a God who is face to face. Like it says in Exodus with Moses, right? He spoke with God like he was a friend, face to face. Second thing he says in verse 12, then shall I know, even as also I am known. Listen, Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, I will have a knowledge that equals what is known of me. Guys, listen, God knows you better than you know you. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows there's areas in your life that need to change more than you do. That's why, by the way, he'll bring trials and storms in your life that causes those things to surface so that they can be dealt with. He knows things in your life that you're not even aware of all the time. Me too. Listen, I have a New Testament. It's a complete New Testament. Guess what? I still don't have a full knowledge of God to the degree that he has a knowledge of me. That will only happen when I enter into heaven. That's when my picture will be perfectly clear to the same degree that I am known of God. Let me throw something else out at you. I've mentioned this along the way. I did this too. On the way to church this morning, I had one of my 14-year-olds, or one of them, I only have one 14-year-old, and my 11-year-old in the truck. We came here and got ready. I said, all right, boys, I want to test you. I want to preach without doing my homework. So had my 14-year-old read this passage. They don't know the argument, see? They don't know all the doctrinal intricacies, nor do I ever really want to put that all on them. Say, hey, what do you think this is talking about? And as they read it, you know, it was my boy and a friend. He's like, well, it's Jesus. That which is perfect is Jesus. It has to be. Interesting. Yeah, what about you, Seth? I think it's the rapture. I mean, we're face to face and we're perfect. And yeah, so it's going to be the rapture. Fascinating. It's amazing that I don't think anybody could come to the conclusion that Paul was talking about the Bible unless that thought was planted in your mind. Just a kid reading it says, Jesus. Fascinating to me. Listen, do you know this? And I did you a favor this morning. I did a bunch of homework for you. And out there on the shelf when you leave, there's these little handouts you can take home. I printed like 5 of them. If there's more people that are interested, then we'll print some more. But what it is out there is a list of men, church leaders, all the way back from the 2nd century to the end of the 19th century that are commenting on 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Do you know that every single one of them says that that which is perfect is very clearly speaking of when the church stands before Jesus? Every one of them. And I don't want you to just take my word for it. And I even wondered, you know, how are they going to perceive the handout? Like me trying to be right? Whatever. I really don't care. I just want to give you good information as your pastor. Hope you can hear that for how it is. But grab it. See it for yourself. Nobody took that position. No respected commentator, I don't even know if any disrespected commentator, took the position that Paul was referring to the completion of God's word. But they all said it's Jesus. It's when the church stands before Jesus. No longer do we need these gifts. You study it. But in 1906, there was a Pentecostal movement here in our country, the Azusa Street Revival, where some of these manifestations were taking place on the West Coast. From that point forward, specifically Dallas Theological Seminary took a position, and I believe altered the clear understanding of God's word, messed with the text, and started teaching that Paul was referring to the New Testament completion. I don't think you can come to that conclusion by simply reading it and keeping things in context. Face to face, that's Jesus. We will know then, even as we are known now. That can only mean heaven. I guess that is my opinion. But I think it's a biblical one. Last verse that we'll look at this morning, church. And now, hear this. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Listen, I've made a statement in the past. I want to say it again. I really do believe every single time you read the New Testament, where The subject is encouraging the church to look to Jesus. And here we have this face-to-face comment. Every single time you hear the New Testament writers talk about the church looking at Jesus or vice versa, there is always a reference to what? Past, present, and future. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And guys, this is no exception. Notice we're talking about looking to Jesus face to face, and one day that being a reality. Notice there's three things that Paul brings up. First one is faith. Guys, that deals with the past. Please understand that. As God has spoken, faith is the ability to choose to trust what God has said. Faith helps us for the past. You said it to my heart, God. Back then, you told me to pursue this ministry. I'll never forget when you said that. I'm going to, by faith, continue to respond to that, obey that. You with me? Hope is about the future, church. Hope is the expectation that one day all these promises, heaven, you know, my completion, it'll be a reality. Hope is about looking to Christ in the future. Guys, love is about where you're at with Jesus right now. It is that present relationship between you and the Lord. And guys, that's why there's a day coming when we stand before God in heaven. Faith is irrelevant. We don't need to muster up trust. We're there. Game over. We've crossed the finish line. Hope, it's a reality. We don't hope for something that's right there in our lap, but love will continue because we will presently have this relationship with our Lord on into eternity. The supremacy of love. I do pray you wrestle with this, church. Paul is trying to get the church back to the basics, love. How much of what we do, how much of what we teach is built on a foundation that is other than love? I'm going to say one more thing. I pray you process this. I know some of you could care less about this. I'm just going to throw this out there. How much theology that likewise has torn the church apart is built upon a foundation that was wrong. Hey, I'm just going to throw some things out to consider. Some of you are familiar with what has been referred to as the Westminster Confession. You know, a state-funded, state-sanctioned church council that, you know, basically produced a doctrinal statement, right? You know, their conclusion in that room was that the reason God made man, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy him. As much as I believe that, you know, it is a goal to bring glory to God, I struggle with that foundation. And all the theology that is built on the concept that it is all about God getting credit for everything in the end. I think that's going to take place regardless of where you and I are at with that. God will get credit and get glory regardless of my cooperation. He will be glorified, period. But listen, if we take a step back and we look to the scriptures, what is the chief purpose? What is the reason God created man? What is the number one commandment? Jesus said it is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love. I made the human race, God says, because I wanted a love relationship. And I want you to love your neighbor. God is love. God isn't glory. God receives glory. But God is love. I'm telling you, how much of our theology would look different if we built it all on that? By the way, sincere love, authentic love, screams for choice. And all the puzzles we have in our mind. Why did God make a tree to begin with? Why, if he knew it was going to happen, why the love, guys? It is the answer. Because he wants authentic love, not because he's just choosy. It's who he is. Authentic love, the supremacy of love. I think we need to, maybe some of us, take a step back and start building our theology on the proper foundation. Now, maybe that's a little more Aaron Dudley than you care to hear this morning, but I pray you consider it. I think there's biblical grounds to take that position. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I just think this is such a huge issue. Why is this chapter between chapter 12 and chapter 14? Well, because love is supposed to be central in everything that we do. Lord, I pray, if there's anybody in this room, they just haven't experienced your love, Lord. In fact, up to this point, maybe they've rejected it. Don't think they need your love. Even view your love and forgiveness as foolish and weakness. Lord, I pray you'd speak to them. I pray you help them to realize there isn't a more intense love in the entire universe than the love that a holy God would offer a sinner. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in this room, you know, maybe they've certainly embraced the gospel, but maybe as they sit here and they hear this description of love, maybe they have come to the conclusion that they lack some love in their life. Maybe they lack a lot of love. And maybe that is directly connected to never asking you to fill them with your spirit. I'll speak to them about that, Lord. Why is it that you said in the last days the love, agape love, the love that only the church knows about would grow cold and sin would abound? Could it be because in the last 100 years, much of the church has rejected this doctrine of your spirit? Speak to us, Lord. Help us to really have a good biblical perspective on all these issues. And Lord, I pray that this church would be known for its love. We take care of one another. We would look out for one another, and we would reach out into this community being constrained by love. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. I pray your blessing on the day, and I pray your blessing on tonight as we gather again and we worship you with our community. We love you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.